Greetings to each of you. Thank you for being here today, and I trust your desire is to worship together and to hear the Word of God. I'd like to talk to you this morning about what I believe is an illusion, and I'll explain a bit what I mean by that. An illusion is something that deceives us, produces a false or misleading impression of reality. I'd like to talk to you about the illusion of independence, is what I'm calling it. And again, let me explain a little bit what I mean by that. We often look at or view independence as a positive thing, something we want. And in some senses, it is, maybe. But I believe it is also an illusion that the devil uses to deceive us, to lead us astray. What I mean by independence is a desire to be self-governed, subject or not subject to any outside control, to be autonomous, to be free from anyone else speaking into my life or instructing me. And I want to begin by giving you some examples from the Old Testament of God's people and how they were deceived by this illusion of independence. The chapter that Ken spoke from this morning kind of gave us a picture of that already, that kind of an overall view of God's people and how that they... I'm just going to go through some of that story without turning to any of the scriptures, but talking about just the how they continually strayed away from God, and God brought judgment upon them, and when they again called upon God and confessed their sins, God was faithful in loving them and offering them forgiveness. So, time and again, they were deceived by this illusion of independence. You know, they came out of the country of Egypt. There were slaves there, were under a very difficult circumstances where they were forced to do hard labor, and life was becoming very, very difficult for them, increasingly so. They came out, and during that time, plagues that God brought upon the Egyptians, they saw that happening, and they saw the pillar of fire that led them, and they saw the Red Sea part. All these miraculous things that God did for them and the promises that He gave them, that there's a country laying just ahead of you, a promised land where things will be good. Despite all that, they were deceived by the illusion of independence, and time and again wanted to go a different route in some way or another. Didn't want to follow their leader. Wanted to go back to Egypt at one point. Wanting to, you know, lusting after the pleasures that they remembered from back there, apparently forgetting about the bondage they were under. They wanted to go back. They wanted to be independent, not subject to control from the outside, but make their own choices. Autonomous. They wanted a king in 1 Samuel chapter 8. I am going to turn to that passage. This was later on now, after their journey through that wilderness, and that finally, after 40 years, arrived at that promised land. And all the ups and downs of that journey through the wilderness there that God took them through, time and again, they sought independence. They didn't want to follow Moses. They wanted something else. They didn't want to go into the promised land when they had the opportunity, not believing that God, or not depending upon God, and trusting that He would take them there. Now they're in this promised land, and for many years were ruled by God's prophets whom God had chosen. This was God's chosen way of guiding them and leading them, was through prophets and priests whom He had chosen to be their spiritual leaders. And now here in 1 Samuel 8, they demand a king like the other countries around them. And I think I'm going to just read a good portion of this chapter here. It came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." So there was something wrong here in the fact that Samuel's sons were not leading in a godly way. But despite that, or though they had reason to be disturbed by that, they, instead of wanting godly leaders, they wanted a king like the nations around them. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run after his chariots or before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to the officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in the day because your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel and said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the saying of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed their voices and make them a king." And Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Every man go to his city." So they wanted, in a sense here, they wanted independence. They didn't want to follow God the way that he had instructed them. They were tired of his leadership, and I think believed there was a better way. So they demanded a king. And now if you turn to 1 Kings chapter 4, we see in this verse that what Samuel said here would happen is exactly what happened to them. Here now we are at a place where Solomon had passed away and his sons were ruling the people, his son Rehoboam. And this is what the people said to Rehoboam: "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." Here they were affirming that what Samuel had said was true. The burden became heavy. And this wasn't that many years later. This was, first of all, Saul was king, and then David, and now Solomon. And already the burden was heavy, and they were complaining about it. We can look at some of those kings that God allowed them to have, and how that they also continually sought a different way than God's way. They were deceived by the illusion of independence from God. Saul wanted to do things his own way, and God rejected him from being king because of that. He offered sacrifices that he was not supposed to be offering, rather than waiting on the prophet Samuel, and he directly disobeyed God when God told him to destroy the Amalekites completely, and he lied about it. He spared some of them and some of their animals. Solomon also in 1 Kings 11, it says he was led astray. He was a godly man, a godly ruler, but was led astray by, he wanted his own things. He lost sight of God and quit depending upon God to be his leader, pursuing instead his own pleasures, and it led him astray. And we could go on and on throughout the Old Testament and find examples like this of God's people who said, oh, there's a better way. There's another way, I think. They were deceived by this illusion that they could be independent. And I believe this is a problem for us today as well. Definitely, as we look at our country and even at the church in general today, we see this problem of a desire for independence. Just to help you understand a little bit, I guess, where what I'm talking about with independence. If you think back in our country, you know, I'm grateful that I live in this country. I believe God has blessed us in many ways. But our country at one point wrote a Declaration of Independence and fought for their independence from England. Now, I don't know what our country would be like today if we would have continually submitted to the King of England. I'm not saying that was a more desirable way to go, but our country declared its independence. And there was men who were willing to give their lives for that and fight for that and destroy and wrong others in order to gain that. And basically, immediately upon signing that document of independence, the rulers of this country had to then use force to force their own people to be subject to them. So in a sense, independence was an illusion. They went from being dependent upon one king to being dependent upon another king. And today, we live in a time where, though we're an independent country, and yet, when you look at the situation that we're in, you wonder how independent we really are sometimes. We hear the term a global economy, and our economy is affected at times by a dispute between two other countries or by a manipulation of the economy by another country. It affects our country and our economy and our people and the decisions that we make as a country. How independent really are we? You look at the size of the whole effort in foreign relations by our country, and it's all a way of we're not as independent as maybe as we'd like to think we are. A way of relating to other countries, working with them or attacking them or whatever it may be in order to protect our interests. And in the church, I believe we can easily be deceived by the world around us and their way of thinking, and even by this illusion of independence. When we rebel against being told what to do, we usually turn to someone else to tell us what to do, if you stop and think about it. I don't think we ever tell ourselves what to do. And who and what we depend on or look to is also will be who or what we bow down to. We will end up worshiping what we depend on. If we depend on our finances, if that's what we're really depending upon, we will also end up bowing down to that. We depend upon our strength as a country to keep us safe. We will also bow down to our country. So there is no place for autonomy or independence in God's kingdom. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. And I want to look now here at a New Testament church. God's people in the New Testament. Paul's letter here to the church in Corinth, and we're going to see how he teaches them about independence and how there's no place for that in the kingdom of God. This letter was written to a church that I believe was deceived by the illusion of independence. If you're at all familiar with Corinthians, you immediately remember that this church here had a lot of problems. We studied this in Sunday school a number of times, and if you take the time to read through it, And look what all Paul was writing to them. It doesn't take long to realize this was a church with some serious problems, with a lot of unrest and disputes and sin being permitted in the church and those types of things. A carnal church. So in chapter 1, we can see that there was, I'm just going to quickly go through here just to show you how that they were deceived by the illusion of independence. In chapter 1, there was divisions and contentions among them, it tells us. And they wanted, some wanted to follow this person, some wanted to follow another. And Paul was quite distressed about this, that they had so quickly wandered away from following Christ. There was divisions and contentions. There was, in chapter 5, there was immorality. And apparently, each person was kind of allowed to do what they wanted to do to a certain extent. And not only that, Paul scolds them for actually being proud of that, for actually permitting that and being okay with it and even proud of it, the fact that they could do what they wanted to do. Chapter 6, they were willing to take those to court who had wronged them, their own brothers and sisters in the church, took them to the court before ungodly men when they were wronged. So they were defending their rights instead of giving. And Paul tells them they should rather be wronged rather than take their brother to court when he has hurt them or taken from them. In chapter 7, there was marriage problems, and they were questioning Paul about this, how they should handle some of these situations. We know that a healthy marriage requires us to be interdependent as a husband and wife, not independent. You lose your independence when you get married, we often say. They had marriage problems, and it was because of independence. In chapters 8 and 9, they were exercising their personal liberty at the expense of others. And there was a number of things there that Paul addresses having to do with the food they eat and what for idols it may have been worshipped, may have been offered to, and along with some other things there that show that the Corinthian church, it seemed they had a problem with just exercising their personal liberty, regardless of how it affected other people in the church. Paul addresses these problems, and I'd like to read 1 Corinthians chapter, I think it's hard to know a little bit here where to jump in, but I think I'll begin in chapter 12, maybe parts of 13 as well. Paul addresses these problems by calling them to complete dependence on Christ. We see there this illusion of being independent when actually they were straying away from their dependence on Christ. And Paul says the answer is you need to be dependent. Need to be ultimately dependent upon Christ. And secondly, then I want to look at how that Paul exhorts them to interdependence. Interdependence is defined as when two or more people are dependent upon each other. So he addresses some of their personal relationships in the church, how they relate to each other, and how they get along with each other, exhorting them to be interdependent. So that's how he addresses their problem of being deceived by this illusion of independence. He calls them to complete dependence on Christ, and he exhorts them to interdependence. Let's begin reading in chapter 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. I just want to stop and make a comment here, maybe. Paul says this a number of times if you look through this book. Now concerning this, and it appears like the Corinthians had probably written to Paul and asked him some questions about some of the things they were dealing with. So Paul is responding to their questions. So concerning spiritual gifts, so they had a question about this. Verse 2, you know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into that one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body," is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, "Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body," is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing? Where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as it pleased Him. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." No, much rather these members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church: first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts. And yet I show to you a more excellent way. And we'll stop there for right now. So he calls their attention to Christ, to the cross of Christ, to, if you would go back, I don't think that's in this chapter, but earlier on he talks about the cross. I think it's back when he's addressing the problem of, you know, some of them following one person and some another. And he scolds them for not remaining under Christ and the power of his cross. He draws them back to the one God that rules over them, they need to be dependent upon, or the one Spirit, which he talks about here more in chapter 12. That Spirit, that one same Spirit. You're wondering about all these different gifts and this diversity in the church, and some people, you know, wanting to do things this way and some another way. It says it's the same Spirit gives each one their different gifts. And this same Spirit is, it says, it gives to each one for the profit of all. So as we depend upon Christ, as we depend upon His Spirit, He uses our, He takes our diversity and our different gifts so that we can help each other for the profit of all. He also, earlier in this letter to the Corinthians, Paul reminds them that their bodies are owned by God, that they have been bought with a price. He addresses their problems by calling them to a complete dependence upon Christ, drawing their attention back to Christ and the gospel and what the message that He had originally brought to them that they were straying away from. I think as we look at this church here, it was probably a church that was fairly wealthy, if I understand this right. And as we think about dependence upon God, we have a tendency often to think that, well, you know, if here in our country we are relatively wealthy, very wealthy, and we have food in our refrigerator. They say you're wealthier than, I forget what the percentage is, but quite a few people in the world have less than that. And so we are relatively wealthy, and sometimes we think that we could be easier to be dependent upon Christ if we'd be like some of those people who are persecuted, Christians who are persecuted in other parts of the world, who are suffering because they don't have food to eat. But Paul's here is talking to a church who is wealthy, but they have a problem with dependence because they are straying away from each other. They're not interdependent with each other. And I'd like to just draw your attention also to a verse in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Again, this is Paul speaking. He says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. So his instruction to the wealthy was, don't be dependent upon your riches, but rather with good works, with a readiness to give and share, you can then be interdependent. Paul exhorts them to interdependence. As he brings out here the illustration of the body and how that the different parts work together and no single part by itself makes the body complete. He uses that illustration to show them the importance of interdependence on each other. We were created as individuals by God for the purpose of supporting each other. With the different gifts that God has given to us and the diversity, God created us that way. He made us different people, but all part of one body in Christ for the profit of all. I'd like to point out to you three phrases in this chapter 12 here. The one is in verse 7 where he says that each of these manifestations of the Spirit are given for the profit of all. So we have our individual gifts. We are individuals and we do things differently, but God created it that way. As we depend upon Him, He uses that for the profit of all. The second phrase is in verse 11, He gives each of these to each one individually as He wills. So that's God's choice. Sometimes we look at other people and we wish they were different, but it's God who decides the gift that each person has. And then verse 18, but now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. Each one God put there, each member of the body God put there for a reason and is pleasing to Him. We need to be dependent upon God and interdependent with each other, working together under Christ. Interdependence also brings with it a responsibility. As he moves into chapter 13 and 14 here, chapter 13, he talks about this more excellent way, the way of love and the supremacy of love and how important it is in our relationships with each other. And then he says in, notice what 14 verse 1 says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. And if we go on and look at what he means by that prophecy, it's especially, we could say especially that you could exhort one another or help each other and build each other up. So we are to pursue love, desire spiritual gifts, and especially that you could exercise your gift in a way that is profitable. And that is our responsibility that comes along with being interdependent. You know, if I would be completely dependent upon you, or you would be completely dependent upon me, it wouldn't work unless I was also responsible. For example, look at a baby. A newborn baby is completely dependent on his parents. But if his parents were completely irresponsible or had no responsibilities, they could not care for that child either. So there's a responsibility that comes along with being interdependent. And our responsibility is to pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy, or especially that our gift could be one that would be for the profit of all. Also in chapter 16, then as he wraps up this letter to them, he again brings out what I think is that responsibility that we have. He says in verse 13 of chapter 16, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love." That's the responsibility that we as individuals have. We're going to be dependent upon each other. We need to also be responsible to pursue love and to look out for each other, to be on guard, be brave and strong in the faith. Paul uses the body here as a picture of how these things work together. And I'd like to give you a picture of the church and of this interdependence as well. And I'm going to use illustrations from my honeybees. I've told you this before already that I marvel at how a colony of honeybees works together. And Paul obviously wasn't a beekeeper. He would have probably used that as an illustration as well. But this interdependence that we are called to, and this illusion of that we can survive or we can do better by being independent. Look at the example of a colony of honeybees. You know, if you take one bee out of that colony, that bee is not going to survive for very long. You take one lone bee and just take it away and don't give it the opportunity to fly back to that colony. Obviously, it doesn't have any food. It doesn't have warmth and protection, and it's just not going to survive. As well as if you can even take a small cluster of bees and take it away from the colony, and they're not going to survive. They're interdependent. Each individual bee in that colony has a task to do that contributes to the life of the colony, that sustains the colony. Each bee has a responsibility, and they do their task in different ways, and each contributes. The colony actually, in some ways, is like for us as people or for mammals, you know, we maintain a body temperature. If our body temperature fluctuates a few degrees, there's something very wrong. A honeybee colony maintains a body temperature. They all work together inside there to keep the ideal temperature for their brood to grow and to hatch out new bees. Even in the dead of winter, the inside of that hive or that colony maintains a temperature of, I think it's somewhere between 80 and 90 degrees, so that the brood can survive. And they do that by working together. No individual bee can maintain its own body temperature. In early in the spring, sometimes I see the bees fly out and there's still snow on the ground, and a few of them will leave the hive and you see them dead on the ground. They got too cold. It doesn't take long for them to become cold down to about 50 degrees, 40 degrees. They can no longer fly. So they have to maintain body temperature, and they do it by being interdependent upon each other. As they cluster together in there in the winter, the inside of that cluster maintains the temperature, and they take turns moving to the outside and the inside and moving their wing muscles to create energy and heat. They're each given a different task. They have different gifts and abilities, and every one contributes to the life in the colony. Some bees in there have never seen daylight. They've only been in there. They hardly know how to fly. In the beginning of their life, they have tasks to do inside that hive, and they've never seen daylight. As they grow up, they then leave the hive and go out and bring food in. The entrance to a beehive is similar to your mouth. That's where your food comes in. That's how it is with a colony of bees. That's where their food source comes in. And if nothing is brought in, the colony dies. And also, it is the design of a colony of bees that they reproduce not only by the queen laying eggs and hatching out new bees, but they also reproduce by splitting off and forming new colonies. Again, this is tremendous working together, but they You know, if they would never, if honeybees would never do that, then there would just be one colony that would grow bigger and bigger, and obviously they'd run out of room after a while. They reproduce by splitting into new colonies. And when they do this, that new colony has to be equipped with the proper resources or it will not survive. I think this says a lot, should say a lot to us as churches as we think about how do we reproduce Christ? How do we make new Christians, if you want to say it that way, or disciple people to follow Christ? We need to be equipped with all the right resources. Now, as beekeepers, we take our colonies and split them. We call it doing splits. The natural way for bees is to swarm, and on their own they make that decision when and how to do that, and a bunch of bees leave. But we like to reproduce our honeybees by forcing them to split, so we can manipulate them in certain ways and take things out of that hive and take bees and resources out. But it's very important that you know the proper resources that new colony you're making. What do they need? You have to know what they need. You can't just take half of the hive and put it over there. You have to make sure they have the proper resources in there. They have to have food sources, honey and pollen in there. They have to have the sufficient number of bees to maintain that temperature. So all these things, they're so interdependent upon each other for their survival. And that's how God intended for His kingdom to be. That's how God wants the church to be as well. Interdependent upon each other. This dependence makes the church stronger. We know that we all operate under one head, which is Jesus Christ. If there was more than one head, some of us would be getting directions to do this, some directions to do something different, and it would cause division in a short time. But we all operate under one head. My weakness is another strength by God's design in the church. My weakness is another strength, and in that way we help each other out. Just like a bee inside that hive that has never even flown, how can that bee sustain the life of the colony? It can't go out and bring food in. But if all the bees will go out and fly, who would maintain the heat and take care of the inside of the hive? God so designed us somewhat like the honeybee. He designed a sense of individualism. We talk about individualism in a negative way, but God made each of you different. We're all separate human bodies, and we all have different abilities. God also designed that we will be individual families. There's a verse that instructs a man to leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. There's a sense where that's individualism. He's no longer dependent. Husband and wife are no longer dependent upon their parents, but they're now formed their own home. So there is a individualism that's created by God. But as these individuals all come together under Christ, dependent on Him, and interdependent as a body, that's how the church is made strong. 1 John 17, verses 20 through 23. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. That was Jesus' prayer. It was His desire that we would not be deceived by that illusion of independence, but we will see the unity in Christ, and we will come together, and in that way the church is glorious. In that way the church shines for Christ, and the world will know what true love is. Let's kneel for prayer. Father, we bow before you this morning, and we are so grateful for your written word that is available to us. Grateful for the understanding and the direction you give us by your Spirit. The way that you have equipped us with the gifts that are necessary to spread the message of the gospel and to exhort one another to be strong and
on guard and watchful, exhort each other to continue in the faith. Thank you, Lord, for the illustrations you give us, even in the natural world around us, in nature, of working together. And we as a church able to work in unity under you, our head. And in this way, be a message to the world that they would see your love and be drawn to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Chad, do you have a closing song we can stand together and